How are you?
Good.
All right. So this is the second part in a series, so it's topical. And I was asked in preparation for Becca coming if I would do two sermons talking about what the Bible has to say about women in ministry. And so last week we took a look at 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. We just sort of cleared up the theological issues. Today, I mean, you know. How about this? If you want to be contentious, you'll just be contentious, right? But as far as what the Bible actually literally says, I laid that out, and we looked at that. And I think that kind of comes to today, what we're going to talk about. But before I get to that, why don't we open in prayer, and then I'm going to share a story, a quick story with you. Lord God, we come before you today, and we ask for your will to be done. We pray for your presence. Father, Son, and Spirit, fill this place. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts, open our bodies to everything you have for Valley Covenant, everything you have for us, everything you have for this moment with you. Your will be done. Have a special word for each one here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I'm actually super excited. I just met a new Christian woman from history. I get very excited because I study them, and then we become friends, right? We become first name basis, the women I study. And so I just met Deborah Zhu, and so we'll see her here. I think she's still alive. I'm going to hunt her down. I read some of her testimony. And so I wanted to share with you about Deborah. So Deborah, so around 1920, she was not alive yet, but a missionary from Norway came. And basically, she looked at the way missions were being done, and she felt dry and dead. And a new thing, a revival, was happening in South Korea. She wanted to be part of it. And part of that revival was confessing sin and realizing just because you've grown up a Christian doesn't mean you are, right? And that she saw the way a lot of missionaries were living and didn't think it reflected Christ. So anyway, she gets super excited about her faith in Jesus, and she heads out into mainland China. Well, it turns out that she sparks this huge revival among the people. And Deborah's grandma and great aunt were Christians, but sort of became born again, excited about Jesus, and were going, you know, telling everyone about Jesus kind of a thing. And then her mom was also a strong woman of faith. Deborah and her brother become strong people of faith also. Deborah, as a teenager, is known even then for being a girl of prayer, and she gives her heart to Jesus in a very special way. They didn't require celibacy. Now, you also understand, from the 1920s until the 1960s, China is not a friendly place to be a Christian. So we need to, like, set that up, right? But here's this young girl out in the fields, and she's praying, and she says, Lord, I will give you my life in celibacy, that you might use all of my life in service to you. She even cut her hair really short so she would look like a boy. And she did. She gave her life, and again, I don't know if she's still alive or not. I know her brother is, to Jesus in service to God. And God did an amazing thing through this woman. He used her as a preacher, as an evangelist, as an organizer. As I was reading her story, I felt like she's like a John Wesley. And so right here we see the Hunan. I'm going to say all of this wrong. You can school me later, but I'm just going to go with it like I'm saying it correctly, all right? But she was in the Hunan province, and they were starting all these house churches, and they were meeting, they were worshiping God, and she was a big part of it. They get to the point, this is the early 1980s, where they want to take courage and go to a new province to start house churches. There were 17 of them. I know there were a lot of women. I don't know that they were all women. They had one house. They were going like kind of, you see that big brown one kind of two over? I think that's, oh, I'm not going to say it right, but it starts with an S. And they were going to go there, and they had enough money for a one-way train ticket, all 17 of them. And they had one house where they were welcome to come and start out to stay. It's called a host house. So knowing there was no money to come back, and knowing there was no money to eat, they took their one-way ticket, they fasted, they prayed, and they headed out in an atmosphere that was dangerous to be a Christian. They brought with them, carrying on their backs, portions of Bibles, portions of hymnals, and some tracts, and Jesus in their heart. She led that team of 17, and they went street to street and went welcome into homes, home to home. And before 1 month was over, there were 17 new house churches in that area. This is just part of her story. She was a great leader of God in China in the house church movement. And when her brother was arrested, they kind of led together. She picked up the reins. It's interesting, isn't it? There are so many questions about, should women preach or teach? Well, when you leave them alone, they do just fine. In fact, we find women historically, as a historian, I'm telling you, they're at the beginning of all the great revivals, and they were beginning of the growth of the church of Christianity. But we have our own cultural issues, don't we? We are in our own culture and our own history, and part of that is it privileges male leadership. That's just true. And that's how two people can read the same scripture, and one gets excited and leads a whole team to evangelize, preach, and start churches, and another says, nope, God doesn't want ladies to do that, right? A lot of that is the lens with which we read the scripture. So today, what we are going to do is, and I'm telling you, you can pick up what I'm going to show you, and if you want, you could read it a different way. We are going to look at some of the different positions, titles, jobs, held by church leaders. And I want you to know, as a church historian, that the New Testament was written over a period of time, and those jobs changed. So at one point, someone who was a prophet, or not really a prophet, but like an apostle or a teacher or a preacher did these, or disciple, diakonos, did these types of things. And 20 years later, they're kind of doing these kind of things. It wasn't a set in stone job description. All right? And that goes, and the words and the descriptions of what they did of the men and women in the New Testament, it's fluid. All right? It's a fluid time period. And so we are going to look at Ephesians 4:11-13 to find out what these titles are. But I want you to know there's overlap. Like Paul, the Apostle Paul, he's a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, and a teacher, right? All right, there's overlap. So what I've done today, we're going to look at this briefly. I am going to show you some of the women in the New Testament filling the roles of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. And then those women, their roles overlap. But that's what we're going to look at. Now, I want you to remember, the main part of the message is that we're going to look at the women who filled these roles. But why did they fill these roles? To equip these saints, so this is discipleship, for the work of ministry. I hope you hear that. To equip the holy ones. The church, we are the holy ones. And it is not the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers who do all the ministry, is it? Because they, pardon me, are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Their job is not to do all the ministry. It's to equip us, and we do all the ministry together. Amen? For building up the body of Christ until all of us come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. Amen? Amen. All right. So, As we today, and we'll go to the next slide, take a closer look at the New Testament, we're going to see that it reveals that women can be seen filling all the leadership roles described by Paul. Apostle? Who's most shocked that I would claim that? Yep, all right. Prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Let's do it. Let's get to it, all right? Amen. All right, next, we're going to see apostle. Did you know that there is an apostle named Junia? I didn't either. I do now. I'll tell you a little story with that. So last week I shared quite a bit in how I had sort of, through youth groups, been at Foursquare churches, and then I ended up in sort of different spaces. My second seminary was Princeton Theological Seminary, which is PCUSA, and there is a professor there. She's emeritus now, named Beverly Gaventa. She's a tough cookie. And she's so smart. But anyways, you know those busts of like Plato, Socrates? I was sitting in her Romans class one time and like, there should be like Plato, Socrates, Gaventa. Anyways, and she was offering a class on Paul. She wrote a book on Paul and women. And the funny thing is, PCUSA was so women in leadership so 20 years ago, right? She was like, do I even still offer the class? Well, I was coming from a Calvary Chapel, a very complementarian, a very complementarian evangelical charismatic church. And I very much wanted to take the class. And one of the books that we read was about Junia by Epp, E-P-P, if you want to look that up, E-P-P. The definitive work. He just, no more can be said on it. And by the end of the, I read the book, we had the class, and the book has said some things that I'm going to share with you. But I went up to her after the class, sort of like blown away. Have you just been blown away? And I was like, everybody needs to know this. I had no idea there was an apostle named Junia in Romans 16. And Beverly was so like, well, does it really matter anymore? And I was like, I know five women I could call tonight and say, does it matter to you if there's an apostle named Junia? All women leaders, all told. And I go, they would all. And she was like, eh. So I went and I called them. I knew, I wasn't joking. And I just remember one voice. I just remember her going, what? Where? She was very excited. So, so Romans 16, so we'll go to the next 16:7. It's basically the end of the letter, and Paul has sent the letter through Phoebe, which someone else will touch on, and he's sending greetings. Now, you'll notice I have four different versions. So let's read the King James Version. Actually, no, let's read the ESV. That would be the one you're most likely to have heard, and I want to blow your mind most. So let's look at that. Greet Andronicus and Junia, RSV. Sorry, my bad. 1966, RSV, that's what we're going to read. Greet Andronicus and Junius, A-S, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are men of note among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. That might be what you have in your Bible, especially if you've had your Bible for like 30 years, which is possible. So this is what happened with this text. Let's look at the King James Version, 16:11. Salute Andronicus and Junia, notice the name change, my kinsmen, just meaning their relatives, and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. So here's the thing. A lot changed for women and people of lower classes with education. It just did. We have been born into a time when everybody is educated, at least up to or has the opportunity to be educated up to a certain level. And you can, in effect, change class, right? You are not in a caste system. Now, there is some myth to the American dream, and that's a different lecture. But this isn't a lecture, it's a sermon. And that wasn't really happening in 1611, right? Your dad was a farmer, you're a farmer. Dad's a peasant, you're a peasant. There is no birth control. Every woman is a wife, and every wife, most wives, are mothers. Not everyone. And most are not educated. So there were women who, like Queen Elizabeth I, who would rule and be educated. They tend to be upper-class women who did these things. No one was that concerned about Junia the Apostle. And in fact, I don't know what year. I have to look it up. I believe it's in the 200s. There's this gentleman who writes, and he's not in England. He's in the Mediterranean. He's like, wow, she had to be some lady to have a lady apostle, right? Like, they knew that Junia was a lady, and the text was describing her as an apostle. So this is an English translation of the Greek. You have to remember that. So then what happens is in the 1800s, women started saying, you know what, I'd like to own my own property, and I'd like to vote. And the vote didn't happen until the early 20th century. But there was some pushback. Why does a woman need to vote? Her husband's voting for her. And why does she need to own property? Like, so what? Well, the ladies were like, oh, yeah, it's a big deal to me, and I would like that. But there's pushback, right? If you have a parent that's really conservative, sometimes you pendulum swing to be very liberal, right? When there is a movement, there was a movement in America to be like, hey, we want women to vote and to own property, then there was a pendulum swing, very hard. No, they don't need to do that. So it's very interesting that in the early 20th century, the Greek New Testament was altered. The one that they translate Bibles from and scholars use. They changed Junia's name to the masculine because they just wanted to. Not because all the manuscripts told them that, just because they wanted to. Well, now we get to, so that's how you end up with the 1966 change. Look at how much they were, how clear they were. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners, they are men. They're totally adding this to the Greek. This is not there. Of note among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Translating the Bible is a work of theology. And the RSV of 1966 was being very clear that you knew what they thought about this text. Because it's 1966, and how dare those women get up and say that they want blah, 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 right? It's a swing back against the rise of feminism. We become more conservative. We double down, right? Don't tell me Junia's a woman. I'm going to put it in the text that she's not, right? But that's your theology. They didn't like her being a woman, so they wrote her out. Now, we get to the English Standard Version of 2001. So the English, so now what's happened is Epp shows all of this in his book, and that in the 1970s, some ladies who were Christians and feminists said, no, you don't get to change the Greek New Testament because you don't like what it says. She's a woman, deal with it. So they dealt with it and they put it back. Well, then they thought, well, fine, but we're going to change the next part. See, well known to the apostles, not of note among the apostles, not meaning you're one of the great apostles. She's just well known to the apostles. She's just a woman the apostles know. That's different, isn't it? Fine, she's a lady, but she's not an apostle. First, it was that she was an apostle because clearly everybody from the beginning up to this point recognized that it said they were apostles. But if we have to make her a lady, we'll just make her not an apostle. You see what happens? Then you get the NIV, which goes back to acknowledging she is an apostle and she's outstanding among apostles. You know, all the versions to have their own copyright. They reword it in their own special way. But that's kind of how that is. Is that shocking? That was shocking to me. That's what I summed up Epp. You can go buy Epp, EPP, great book. Shocking. There is and was a lady known to be an apostle. And Paul was saying, woohoo, she's even my relative. He wasn't upset about it. He wasn't hiding it. We hid it because our own culture had a problem with it. There's some to chew on. Okay, so I'll leave that with you. Let's go to the next one. A prophet, Philip's daughters. So this is Philip the evangelist, not Philip the apostle, apparently. And he has four. Side note, which has nothing to do with anything, in my mind, I always remembered him having three daughters. But no, he has four daughters, all right? And it describes them in Acts 21, 8 to 9. It says, the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and we went into the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. I don't know. We read these things now, and we think, I don't know exactly what that means. But he is Philip the evangelist, one of seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. Now, this gift of prophecy, you have to remember, the New Testament isn't written yet, right? Like, their scripture was the Hebrew scriptures. And we have women who were prophetesses, or held the role of prophet in the Old Testament. Some of them are, remember, Miriam was one of them. Isaiah's wife was one of them. Huldah, Deborah. Now, she's technically in what we call the New Testament, but Anna was in the temple when they brought the little baby, the little naked, I guess he wasn't naked. He had something on him, little baby Jesus, to the temple, and she's like, oh, you know, the one we've waited for has come. She's called a prophetess. So we have this, and in 1 Corinthians 11, 4 to 5, it says, and this is a really key scripture about women in ministry, any man who prays or prophesies with something on his head shames his head, but any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled shames her head. It is one and the same thing as having her head shaved. Who cares about the head shaved, right? Like, Paul's talking about a cultural thing, and in their time, women didn't have short hair. In our time, no one cares, right? It's hot out, cut your hair. Nobody cares. It's easy. But at this time, the big issue was, what do you do with your head? Oh, yeah, when a lady's praying or prophesying. Oh, this is during the church service. So are they silent? Can you pray out loud in the church service and be silent? Can you prophesy? Now, prophesy is usually like people listening to you, right? Like, you're not in the corner in the back. It's like a public thing. We have forgotten about the whole head covering thing. We're like, well, we don't know, whatever. But the pray and prophesy thing, we're like, oh, no, be quiet. I met this precious woman of God. She must be somewhere between 65 and 70. And their church split. She was a pastor's wife because she played the piano on the stage area and sang when she did it. Because she should and not allowed to speak at the front. I know another couple in town, associate pastor, and his wife, during the communion meditation, got up after they knew it might cause a stir, but he did his part first. She came up and just shared and then sat down, and they've written a whole document on it. So I just want you to know, this is like Gaventa. Oh, so 20 years ago. No. This is right now. And this scripture shows us that Paul has no problem with women opening their mouths at church. In fact, they're being prophets, aren't they? So we have women acting as prophets. So let's go to the next verse, the next section, evangelists. Now, I put Dorcas up here. I will defend Dorcas in this. Euodia and Syntyche. Now, remember, it's not like these letters of Paul were written so that we would have job descriptions and know exactly who fulfilled each role. So we kind of got to look and say, well, and put this together. We would do the same with men, right? It's not just the ladies. Like, we'd have to say, well, Barnabas is an evangelist, right? You know, you have to do this. So Acts 9, 36 to 43, but one little part of that, we said, now in Joppa, there was a disciple whose name was Tabitha, which is in Greek is Dorcas, and she was devoted to good works and acts of charity. Good actions and acts of charity. She was making clothes, which were very expensive at the time, like think half a year's wage kind of thing. So she's taking whatever money she has, and she's making clothing for the poor and the people in town. But this is a form of evangelism, caring for others, isn't it? This is how many people come to faith. The whole Salvation Army is actually built on the idea you can't preach salvation to someone who's hungry or trapped in their addiction, right? You need to feed the person and help them, and then they'll be ready to hear the gospel. And so here is Dorcas doing all kinds of good works that God had prepared beforehand for her, right? Good actions and acts of charity and making clothing and giving of her money to clothe literally the poor. And I believe that is also the action of an evangelist. So, because when she died, they were like, no, right? They loved her and they knew she was a Christian. And so we have Dorcas. Then, as we talk about evangelists, I just want to remind us when we think, who is an evangelist? Someone who's sharing through preaching, teaching, writing, and making disciples. Philip is called an evangelist, of course, but we don't know what his ministry actions were. Paul was an evangelist through church planting. The gospel writers are called the evangelists, right? There's a lot of different ways to evangelize. Mary Magdalene, we call her an evangelist because she goes and she says, Jesus is risen, right? So this is where you get Dorcas. Now, Yodia and Syntyche, Philippians 4, 2 to 3, I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche to be the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companion, help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. They've struggled in the work of the gospel. What is gospel? Good news. They are working hard to share the good news. They're evangelists. They are working as in the ministry of evangelism if they are working hard to share the good news of Jesus. Now, as we go to the next slide, pastor. Lydia, Priscilla, Nympha, Phoebe, Mary, the mother of John, and the chosen lady. So Lydia, so what is a pastor? In this, so the word actually means something like a shepherd, and it's more what we think of as pastoral care, shepherding and pastoral care. Lydia is a businesswoman who hosted a church in her home in Philippi. So she is caring for the souls who come in her home. You have to understand, when I say that, you go, yeah, but you could use someone else's home, and then they can lead. In this society, it's an honor-shame society, and she had money. We know that. She's a seller of purple cloth. That means she had the biggest house. She could probably feed them. If she's a businesswoman and she's well off, she probably is educated and can read. That means if you're the one hosting people, you're the one feeding people, you're the one who could buy a copy of a scripture or read it to them, you are leading. Right? She is caring for them. So we're going to put Lydia in there. Priscilla. So Priscilla and Aquila are a couple. Now the interesting thing, one of the interesting things about Priscilla and Aquila is in that world, you would always say the man's name first. Like you just did. But her name is listed first sometimes. And the idea is that she was the one actually doing the ministry work or doing more of the ministry work. It's a supposition. But it's interesting that her name is written. We also have a moment in time. So this is her as a pastor where they are known for pastoring, for house church, and she pulls aside Apollos when he's got some bad theology and straightens him out on it. So we're going to stick Priscilla in there with this shepherding and pastoral care. Nympha. Paul greets Nympha and the church in her house in Colossians 4:15. If you're going to greet, in the other places where it's a man and the church, they assume he's the pastor. But when it's a woman, then they go, well, it was just held in her house. It doesn't mean she was the pastor. So commentators have a double standard with that. So we're just going to get rid of that and say that when you greet so-and-so and the church in your house, you're greeting the pastor and the church in their house. That's how that worked. Phoebe is referred to as a diakonos. And so the interesting thing, not just that it's written in the masculine here, but that a lot of people would read, I could just spend a lot of time, and so I didn't, just kind of like I showed Junia, when you look at different translations, Phoebe is called a diakonos when she's introduced in Romans 16:1, and she is called a servant. But there's another word for servant, it's doulos, and it wasn't used. And Paul uses it to call himself a servant a lot. Right? But he doesn't. Now, he does call himself a diakonos in different places, and guess how it's translated in those places? Minister. But when it's next to Phoebe's name, how's it translated? Servant. Why are we using the word next to Paul and calling it minister, but next to Phoebe and calling it servant? Because we really don't want to call the lady
Right? Right. I mean, if you got Junia coming just a few lines below, you really got issues. But, so, and this is also a word where we get diaconate, right? And so the word gets used in different ways. But this is just an interesting situation here. Then when we look at Mary, the mother of John in Acts 12, she basically, so do you remember when Peter gets arrested and they put him in jail and he's probably thinking, I'm done. And then like an angel appears and walks him out of the jail. He thinks, I'm having a vision. And then he gets out of the jail and he's like, oh no, I'm free. First thing he does is go to a house and say, hey, I'm out. Tell them I'm out. I'm going to go to the next house, like house churches, right? There are different places where they are located. Mary, the mother of John, is the one who comes representing the group in that house that was there praying for him at that time. She's a house church leader. Now, then we have, now this is my own thing. I could be wrong. I think I'm right. But, you know, we'll get to heaven and ask. 2 John, you know, that one little chapter. I like what they call it, 2 John 1. Okay. 2 John 1, to the elder, to the elect lady and her children. Now, they would write this way, but like I said, if it was to a man in the New Testament, it's always a pastor in his church, because he then gives pastoral instruction. But so then they say, well, they just wrote that way in code and said to the elect lady because she represents the church and they feminized it. It's not really a lady. And I'm like, well, why is it not really a lady when you translate it that way for a guy? So I think we'll get to heaven and meet the elect lady. But we'll find out. At the very least, they didn't mind writing to the church as if she was having a lady leader. Okay, so next we'll look at teacher. So we have Priscilla, who we've had before, and then we're going to look at these elder women, these presbyteras, and Phoebe and the chosen lady again. So I don't think I have a slide for that because I'm just going to talk you through it. So basically Priscilla, she is a teacher, right? She pulls Apollos aside and says, hey, here's how it actually is. Then this presbyteros in Titus 2:3, it's where you're to teach what is good to the younger women. So the issue is it just older men act this way, older women act this way, or are these men who are elders act this way and women who are elders act that way? I think there's a good chance it's just women who happen to be older. But we don't really know for sure. But let's give it that. It's still she's still being instructed on her teaching and how she's supposed to teach. So she's teaching. There you go. Phoebe, again, when she comes, remember she's coming with the letter as a diakonos, and she would have been able to read it. You can't have someone travel with a letter to take it to different people and nobody there knows how to read it. Like, that would be silly. So they surmise that the person who travels with the letter to share it also can read it and explain it to the group. So clearly she's speaking and she's teaching. Paul's not got a problem with that. In fact, he commends her. And then the chosen lady, as a church leader, she would have taught. So in closing, where are the women in the New Testament? We see no apostles. We see no teachers and preachers and evangelists. They're all over it. There's tons of them. But if you don't want to see them, you can make them masculine or change the titles that you put next to their names to erase them. Deborah Zhu had this quote. I grew up in a Christian family, and it was only natural for me to follow the models of the women in the family and to dedicate my life for Christian ministry. As a teenager, I did not think of anything else in terms of my future vocation apart from being a preacher or an evangelist. She is a key leader in one of the four largest underground movements in China. She's an example of a woman in a new church movement leading the house church, just like in the first church. And I want to suggest that it's our cultural concerns, it's our Western cultural concerns that pulls women out of church leadership. But history and even the moment show us it's God who put them there. So, there is something, I'm being a little teachery here, there is something called the politics of respectability, and it was used to describe the black church trying to fit into the larger white church in the late 1800s. But I think it's a great term. And it happens all through the church, especially with women. What we see is we see women leading and doing things in the first church and at the beginning of revivals. In fact, just before the Revolutionary War, there were a ton of Baptist women out there itinerant preaching. And then during the war, they said, hey, we want to fit in with all the other groups. Could you just shh, shh, shh? And the itinerant lady Baptist preachers. We see it happen over and over again because of the politics of respectability. But that's not what God does. He calls all his people, men and women, children. He calls them to follow him and to spread the good news. When we look again at Ephesians 11 to 13, I want to look at this other part. He, Christ himself, granted that some men and women are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Not to equip themselves for the work of ministry. I'm repeating myself, and I know that. We're bookending this. They're to equip us to do ministry together. For building up of the body of Christ. Until all of us, not just those apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, come to the unity of the faith. God wants Valley Covenant to be united in faith and in knowledge of the Son of God to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. You have been entrusted with the care of a new pastor coming, of Becca. Will you rise to the challenge of honoring and respecting her in the position God has called her to as she equips you to be the holy ones for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of full stature? Yes? Amen? Amen. Well, why don't we close in prayer? We will pray for the new adventure, what God is doing, and for the special work that I believe God is doing here at Valley Covenant. And so let's go to God in prayer. Lord God, we come before you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you enable us to look at it in the original languages, in a variety of translations. Father God, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we pray for Becca that you would bless her, help her to be physically well, just give a hedge of protection around her and prepare her heart to be a shepherd of this congregation. And we pray for this congregation, Lord, that you would open hearts to receive a new leader, a new shepherd, to respect and to honor their shepherd. And Father, for this, I pray for the blessing of vitality and growth, spiritual growth, over Valley Covenant. Bring those who are ready for and need a shepherd to look after their soul, and equip each one here, Lord, for the work of ministry. Pray all God's blessings on this body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.